I've already lost 1 week last week, so we have 12 weeks in this, I'll have 12 lessons instead of 13 lessons after tonight to talk about church history. The first question I want to ask everyone here, I want to get everybody's perspective on this, is why should we, it's not working, why should we study church history? And while Kevin's fixing that, I just want some answers from you all. Why should we study church history?
So we don't repeat the same mistakes.
Any other answers?
Your thoughts.
Go ahead, Alex.
So we know what our church was, what the church was basically started as, even though the concept was already there, and who started it, and how they're starting it brought about any kind of conflicts.
Okay, so to understand our origin.
And understand the conflicts that came from that origin. Are there any other comments then? This is your thoughts. I can't hear them. You've got a mark. Go ahead.
We need to be able to explain why we're affiliated the way we are, and that we can explain that to others whenever we're questioned why we're members of the Church of Christ.
Absolutely. Any others?
Go ahead. Going on piggybacking off of what Mark said there, as many people have a misunderstanding of what the Church of Christ is, as, oh, you're just another denomination.
Okay, absolutely. Any other answers?
I mean, pretty much in line with what's been said tonight is what I have up here. It gives us a perspective on our future. We learn how to adapt ourselves to the future by looking at the past. Winston Churchill said, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, and so we understand how to act. We strengthen our identity as Christians, is what's been said, basically, and our purpose towards God. It helps us to avoid mistakes that were already made, and it helps us learn from those mistakes. It helps us resist popular or political changes. And I'll come back to that one in just a second. It develops courageous Christians. Now, when I say it helps us to resist popular or political changes, what do you think I mean when I say that? This isn't controversial. This is what? What's that? Influences from the world. Just because the world says right now that I'm not debating on whether or not men and women are equally equal in the sight of God, but today's world, women should be preaching, women should be song leaders, women should be organizing the church. And so we look at that and we say, well, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. And so we don't go with the world, absolutely. Any other questions or comments on that particular one? Is there any that aren't up here that you think should be up here? Okay. So there are very many reasons why we should study church history. The problem with studying church history, who in here likes to curl up with the good book of Leviticus? Right? I don't see any hands of people that like to curl up with Leviticus and just get to know it really well. And that's about the way other Christians see going through church history. Diving through it, it's a sea. It's an ocean of information. And sometimes you can lose your point. You can lose what you're actually researching the history of the church because of all the information. Now, let me sidebar. Leviticus is actually easier to understand if you take it in the segments that's given. And so I would encourage you to curl up with the good book of Leviticus at least once in your life. That being said, I do think it's important to warn you about studying history of the church. In this day and age, we have information at our fingertips. Right now, sitting in this room, the majority of us, I'm not sure, Duke, do you have a smartphone now? Duke? He does not have a smartphone. Okay. So the majority of us have smartphones, which means we can get on the internet and we can look up things instantly. The problem with today's age is with that information, we don't understand what is real and what isn't. But when we find something real, it's hard to interpret that real information because we don't have a background knowledge on that information. And so we go off of our own wisdom, our own knowledge, and we say this is what we interpret the real information as. Let me give you an example. How many have seen this timeline before? How many of you have seen this timeline before? Or something similar to it? There should be a lot of us, right, that's seen something like this. Why would I caution somebody who's a teenager or a new convert from picking this up? What misconceptions can we get? This is actually a very good timeline, but what misconceptions can a new Christian or a teenager get from this timeline?
To the original church.
Okay, absolutely. Now, some of you may see something else, Eddie.
One of the things that, if you're not careful of, if you're just looking at that and don't understand the intricacies of this, it could lead to the idea that the others are just fine. They came from the church and they're just fine. It's kind of like, you know, this is one of my beliefs, and one of the things I do is kind of like referring to our erring brethren as liberal. It kind of gives them an air of being okay. They're just liberal. They're just a little liberal with the scriptures, when in reality the scriptural term is they're erring.
Right.
And there's a difference between erring and liberal. And so you have to make sure you understand that just because it's up there doesn't necessitate that it's okay.
Absolutely. And so I thought this little button at the top was the pointer.
Okay, I'm not going to do that. Way too technical for me. All right, so I thought it was a laser pointer. So hopefully you can watch me as I guide. What Eddie's saying is exactly what we need to be worried about. Is you see the arrows taking us all the way over to the restoration movement, and it looks like all of them came back. Every single one of them came back and lined back up with restoring themselves to God, going towards heaven. And then what Brother Mark said is that big, thick, yellow line that says the Church of Christ gives the illusion that you will always find a Church of Christ, a doctrinal Church of Christ in history. And that's not true. The teachings of the New Testament doctrine, those teachings are true. They don't change. The Bible does not change. What Jesus established does not change. And so that's true. But trying to find a New Testament church in history, and you're going to hear words like Nero and Diocletian, and you're going to realize why, and we're going to talk about why that's not really possible for us to find. But you're going to see historical evidence from other Christian sites, like Christian archaeologists who will pull up stones, what was that called? Tombstones that say the Church of Christ on them. Now, I mean, in Roman letters or Greek letters, it'll say Church of Christ. Or you'll see, Josephus in his book, he calls the Christians the Way. That doesn't necessarily mean that those people that he's referring to are of the New Testament doctrine. And the reason we understand that is because we already see, in our first lesson we're going to talk about this, we will already see New Testament Christians alive at the same time as the apostles already going away from the doctrine of Christ. And so we see liberal churches. And so while you and I can look at the archaeological studies, we could look at Josephus, we could look at other writings, early writings, and we could say this is probably it. The dangerous part of it is handing that information to somebody that's new or to a teenager or a young person and saying, this is it. They're talking about us in here. Because we don't know. And so as we study these next 12 weeks, I will not show you things that prove this came from the Church of Christ, or this is from a New Testament doctrine. I won't do that. What we will be studying is we will be studying the deviation of man. We will study from the New Testament scriptures. Tonight we're going to talk about the Old Testament. I hope you forgive me. My medicine causes my mouth to be completely dry all the time. But we will be studying tonight a little bit from the Old Testament. But for the rest of the quarter, we'll be studying from the New Testament and all the way up to the present day about man's deviation and the ongoing restoration that comes back into man. Are there any other questions that you are there any questions that you have before we move on? Okay. The reason I say this, and I got ahead of myself, let me go back. The reason I say this is because in Hebrews 11:1 it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I don't want to teach somebody, here's evidence, here's sight, so that you'll believe. I don't need to see a tombstone to believe that Jesus Christ taught the New Testament teachings. And so it's important that we understand that we can't, I don't have this in my notes, but how many know that in the mountains of Ararat right now there's the remains of what they think is the Noah's Ark? Have you ever seen that? Okay. The most pure thing I ever heard when I was watching the documentary on this was from a Turkish man, from a Turkish guard, that wouldn't let them go up and look at it in the documentary. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" to the documentary people. And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Then you don't need to see it to believe that it's up there." He said, "If you weren't a Christian, then you don't believe it anyway, then there's no reason to go up there." It was the most pure thing I'd ever heard. Absolutely. I don't need to go to the mountains of Ararat to believe that Noah got on an ark. You ever pause to make sure you didn't say Moses? That Noah got on an ark and was saved in the flood and landed in the mountains of Ararat. I don't need to see it. Do I think it's neat? Absolutely, but I don't need to see it. Yes, Ken.
Well, some of us might. I mean, you look at Thomas and his doubt, and then once he saw, and then once he believed. And of course, the Lord says those who did, you know, but I mean, we still see that example, that some might need a little bit more evidence than others as far as our faith.
I'll refer back to what you were just about to say about what Jesus said after that.
We see that example in the Scripture.
Yeah.
So I'm not trying to defend that. I'm just saying that, you know, some of us do. And so some things do help us maybe. Maybe that documentary helps increase our faith. Or build us up. And then the things that we find that we discover is awesome to me, that we're finding the new things in the Testament to talk about the Scripture and proving that. And that's just faith building for me.
Now,
see things like that, not that I have to have that, but you know what I'm saying, but it is the faith building.
Now let me go back real quick. If you remember what I just said,
this is what I say to the, if the teens were out here, they'd tell you the same thing. When I show them something, I say, this isn't important to my salvation, but it's what? And they'll say neat out loud. Because that's what I say. I say it's neat, right? But it's not important to my salvation, right? It's not important to my salvation to go see the ark on the mountains of Ararat. It's not important to my salvation. And so some of us may want to see stuff like that. I mean, I wouldn't study history if I didn't want to see stuff like that. But I don't think, but that doesn't build my faith. You know, that's just neat to me. It's just neat to talk about. And that's what I think is dangerous, is when we start talking about this is it, you know, and we tell a young person this is it to get them to believe. When we show somebody physical evidence and try to use that physical evidence to get somebody to believe in Jesus, we're going to lose them when they realize, when somebody else comes along and proves that that's not anything. You know, I mean, the spear of destiny was something that Hitler went after, destroyed a town getting to the spear of destiny. And when they did a study on it, came to find out the spear of destiny was supposed to be, I don't know if you know what that is, but the spear of destiny is what the spear that killed Christ. Okay? And so Charlemagne held the spear of destiny. I'll get to you in just a minute. But Charlemagne held the spear of destiny, and supposedly that's what helped him build his empire. And so Hitler learned about this, went and got the spear of destiny, destroyed a town, getting to it. The problem was that after they studied it, it was created around the same time as Charlemagne. And so there's going to be times where something physical might get proven wrong. And we're going to lose that person by telling them, believe in this because here's the physical evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Jesus, in that verse that you were just about to say, tells us that blessed is he who hasn't seen. You know, and so I would say, yeah, it's neat to look at that stuff, but I sure wouldn't try to base my faith on it. Go ahead.
First of all, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is not a definition of faith. Mm-hmm. It just explains the role that faith plays in our lives. Mm-hmm. And then when we give consideration to our faith, it's not a blind faith. It's not based on emotion. But our faith is based on proof. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter said that Jesus was a man approved of God, he called attention to his works. There's the evidence upon which to build your faith. In verse 32, they said, this Jesus God raised up, we're witnesses. And so the faith we have is based on evidence. When the apostles went out, they used many proofs to establish faith in the hearts of people.
Right. Through their ability.
And their witnesses, their testimony. Okay. Any other comments? I'll hold this right. We got off track and now I have to find myself. All right, so let's go over what we're going to be talking about this quarter. All right, so New Testament church. We're going to start with the New Testament church after tonight. We're going to talk about from the first century to the 15th century, talking about the apostasies. Okay? We're going to talk about evidences that we see in the Bible. We're going to talk about the second lesson that early church continued. That's going to show the separation of the elders and the bishops, Constantine, the Nicene Creed. Then we go to the anti-Nicene period. Talk about the early church persecutions, the rise of Catholicism, the state religion, additional apostasies from there. Lesson 5, the opposition to Catholicism, that's Islam, Gnostics, and the Crusades. And then lesson 6 is Catholic internal opposition, the iconoclast wars, and the transubstantiation, the Great Schism, and the start of the Inquisition. Now, this sounds like a lot of information, but I'm going to piece it out as easily as I can using the information that I have. I say the information that I have because there are several history books that put a year here and then put a year here. You know what I'm saying? So you have to derive all the information and then make your, it's like a funnel. You have all this information, you got to get it down to that funnel. Okay? That's the first 6 lessons. Then the next 3 will be the reformers. There are several reformers that you know, and so we'll go through each one of those. I'm not going to list them now because there might be one that you want to talk about, and there's a reason I left them out. And so when we come to that, please don't come up to me and say, you should have talked about so-and-so. Well, there's a reason I left so-and-so out, so let's just agree to disagree. But that goes from the 14th century to the 19th century, and you're going to see some overlap here, and that's because things do overlap. And then we're going to go into the 17th century to the present day. With the early restoration movement, restoration influencers, the colonial evangelism, and the ongoing restoration that's still happening today. Tonight, we're going to talk, I want to identify what apostasy is. Apostasy is an act of refusing to continue or follow, obey, or recognize religious faith, the abandonment of previous loyalties and defection. If you would, turn over to Genesis 1, and I'm going to call on some readers when we do this, because it's it gives me time to take a drink so I can wet my whistle. So go to Genesis 1, if you would. Each time in Genesis 1, when God creates something, he calls what he creates good. And then depending on your Bible, it might say very good. But either way, he calls it good. And he calls it good because that that thing he created is something that is doing exactly what he planned on doing. It lives by his standards. The original design and intent reflects his power, reflects his character, reflects his nature. And so he calls it good. The original state of the creation is measured up again to his standards, and it's exactly the way that he wanted it to be. And so he calls it good. The biological structure of man, from dirt to bone to flesh, is exactly the way he wanted to create man. And when he does that, he creates us in his image. Our original intent is then set forth, and it starts in verse 28. Can somebody read verse 28 for me? Of chapter.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
So our original, just starting out, our original intent and design was to do what in that verse? What's that? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and all the creatures. Okay? Then over in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 15, somebody read that one for me.
The Lord God took man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it, which, and to watch over it.
Okay.
So the second duty of man during creation was to what? Okay. To tend to the garden and to keep it. If you turn to John 21, verses 15 through 17, I can quickly reference that. But that's where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, I love you." And he asked him several times, but he always says, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep," you know, depending on the version that you have, "tend my sheep." And so we still have that command today. There's still a garden, and the garden is the people of this world, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep. We still have that today. Go over to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 16 and 17. If I can have a reader for 16 and 17.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die."
What's the intent here? What's the original design and intent with this verse? Okay, obey. I mean, I could see that too. But to allow all the knowledge of good and evil to come from God. There was no reason to eat of the tree because God was going to tell you what's good and evil. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, Genesis 2, 18 through 24, or 18 and 24, we see where God commands that we seek compatible partners. And so the original design and intent of man is to seek compatible partners. That's where we see that homosexuality isn't there. And so the first act of apostasy comes in the third chapter. If somebody wants to read up there so I can take a drink real quick.
Chapter 3, verse 6.
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did.
Who saw that it was good? The woman saw that it was good. Where are they supposed to get the idea of good and evil? Whose wisdom are they supposed to use to derive what good and evil is? The Lord's. She saw that it was good. It was her idea that this was good, not God's idea. God told him not to eat of it, so eating of it would be evil. She decided that she wanted to eat. She decided that she wanted to insert her wisdom to become like God and eat of the tree. She wanted her wisdom out in the world, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate also. Additionally, We look at the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. We won't take the time to read all of Deuteronomy 6 or 11. But let's go there and just read a few of the verses there. Deuteronomy 6. See if I can't get somebody to read the first three verses.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey.
So what are the people of God told to do? I have it up there if you want to read it right up there. Teach their children. Teach their children God's ways. What happens then, I guess you could say not too long from then, a few generations later in Judges, the second chapter, verse 10. Somebody read Judges, the second chapter, verse 10 for me.
When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel.
So what happened? Not too many generations after Deuteronomy. A whole generation had no idea about what God had done. It didn't take long for people to deviate from what God wanted them to do at all. When we study history, when you look at your personal history, I want you to ask yourself, how far back can you go and still find Christians? I can't go any further than my grandfather's for the males on my side of the family. But I can only go two generations on my grandmother's side. I'm still not even into the 1700s yet. It doesn't take long for generations to forget things. Let's look over in Nehemiah. We don't need to read the whole. I have chapters 8 through 12 up here. 8 through 12 just references the fact that there was a confession of sin. This is after people came back. There's a confession of sin, a covenant renewal, a vow to follow God. And Nehemiah, what happens in chapter 13? One chapter from 12. What happens in chapter 13?
Nehemiah leaves and everything goes back the way it was.
One chapter later, people are not following the vows that they said that they would do. The temple is being neglected and people start working on the Sabbath, and Nehemiah just says, I've tried. And he did. I don't think any of us could say that he didn't try. But that wasn't even a full generation. Which just tipped over one chapter. They refused to follow, obey, or recognize faith. They abandoned their loyalty to God. And this is the humanistic pattern that we will see as we study the history of church in this quarter. Before we discuss lesson one, which we will not get to lesson one tonight, so I'll end with this real quick. Turn over to Daniel, the second chapter. I need a reader for Daniel, the second chapter, verses 31 through 45. Daniel, the second chapter, verses 31 through 45. There's something we need to understand before we get into lesson one. In lesson one, we open with the New Testament Christians, the first century church, and their apostasy. So the first thing we need to establish is this point right here. Can you read that for me? Okay.
31 through 45. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer stretching floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure.
In Daniel 2, what he just read, we're going to start out after Jesus comes and establishes his church. We're not going to talk about all the other kingdoms, but there at the toes, we'll be talking a little bit about the Roman government and that iron and clay mixture. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13 through 19, see if I can get there. When Jesus came up from the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, Who do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus comes in this time period to establish his foundation. And then in Acts 2, we see the institution of the church. We see where it began. And that's where we're going to take off. We're going to take off after it begins. Because already, early on, we're going to see apostasy happen. And that's going to continue for, like I said, the first six or seven lessons. There's a few things I want to establish before we do that, though. Number one, all authority has been given to Christ. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I was going to read these, but we're a little short on time. There is no deviation from the foundation laid from Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11. Worship will be on the first day of the week. That's Acts 20, verse 7. Christians will worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:24, meaning that worship is directed to God by the mind, to God, and the mind and the mind is spiritually connected to Him. All actions will be conducted in accordance with truth. These acts of worship will be to proclaim the Lord's proclaiming Christ at the table, 1 Corinthians 11:26, teaching the word of God, Acts 2:42, prayer, Acts 2:42, singing, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, giving of our means, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The organization of the church will consist of elders, deacons, and saints, Acts 14:23, 20:17, Philippians 1:1. Membership into the body of Christ is only done by, and it should be baptism. I don't know why that's not up there. Matthew 28:18-20. And lastly, all saints are one in Christ, John 17:20-21, Ephesians 4:4-6. There are no other deviations from these eight things that I've listed. Anytime that we deviate from this, it is humanistic reasoning that brings men separate from God. Anytime something's taught that's different, anytime something's offered that is not of the established New Testament, is an apostasy. It is a deviation, it is an apostasy. How did man separate from God so quickly? So quickly. Within the first century church, we see the apostasy start. How do they do that? We will begin next week talking about that. I will say this, there is no book for the class. I've been asked already. There is no book from the class, but we'll be pulling excerpts from these books up here. I put it on the slide so that Kevin can put it on the website. If you're interested in reading those books or checking them out, looking at them, that's fine. These are some of the books that I've used. I have others, but these are the ones that I'll be pulling excerpts from, and I'll be referencing them. There are other good books out there. Some of those are college books. Some of those are just books I've collected over the years. Again, this is a study I enjoy doing just because it's neat, right? Okay. Are there any questions before we end tonight?
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time,
and hopefully we can get going on a good foot on next Wednesday. Thank you.